Let's pray. Father, we ask that we'll understand your word and be enabled by you to put it into practice. Amen. Communications are a wonderful thing. This morning, just after the first service had finished and we were clearing up and wondering how many people were going to remember to turn up for this one, one person at least was brought by a friend who called around just in time to wake her up. I got a text message. Communications are a wonderful thing, from New Zealand. The other day we had a call from our daughter in Auckland saying that she had woken up in the night and heard a noise and seen a mouse sitting on the radiator in the bathroom or something. And then later on she heard a mouse in the pantry and found it had attacked a packet of stuff. So we advised her to get a mouse trap, one of our two daughters in Auckland. By the way, Anne and I are very jealous of anybody who has grandchildren within 10,000 miles. A message arrived this morning at 10 past 10, having been sent at 10 past 10, within seconds of being sent from Auckland. One mouse in trap within hours of setting. Have reset in case has flatmates. Off to bed, have a good day, love to you both. Signed off by my daughter. Modern communications are wonderful. We suggested by telephone she got a mouse trap, and I'm terribly sorry for those of you who will feel very sorry for the mouse. But in this case, I think a mouse in the pantry wasn't terribly healthy. Peter, at a time when Christians in his part of Turkey were suffering greatly, wanted to communicate with them. He couldn't do it quickly. Visiting, in any case, takes time because you've got to whip round slowly on foot. It's amazing how long it can take you to get round Western Turkey on foot. So he wrote the letter. And the letter was one of encouragement to people who were suffering because the political circumstances had changed. He communicated by letter because that was the way to do it. And God be thanked that he did, because we have the results. His letter wasn't lost like a deleted email or lost text message. But before we get on to that, I just love to look quickly at John's Gospel, because it ties in very closely. The reading we have from John's Gospel's got no suspense in it. Agatha Christie could learn nothing from John, because John starts off at the beginning of his Gospel saying, yes, Jesus Christ is the real Son of God, and you know, we saw him, which gives the game away before you get to the beginning almost. We read the end of his Gospel, and he said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John was saying, I've written these things because you need to know them. They will help you with your faith. I think he was aware that they had the other Gospels, because he's filling in gaps all the time of private conversations and things that the other Gospel writers didn't include. These are a lot of personal glimpses, including his gentle treatment of Thomas, who hadn't believed because he hadn't seen. And I think we must have a lot of sympathy with Thomas, because I think by and large the majority of us haven't seen the risen Christ. I'm willing to take any claims to the contrary, but that shouldn't prevent us from believing, as it didn't prevent the Christians in Western Turkey from believing. The people who belong to the groups of believers in what's now Western Turkey, who were mentioned in this morning's reading, now, alas, I've got them in front of me, but I haven't got the page number here. Could somebody tell me the page number of 1 Peter verses 3 to 9, please? I haven't got the service sheet with me. 1219. You might care to follow it, although I shall be naughty and be using another version which I use for study, so you won't recognize the verses exactly. but you might want to look at it as I speak. The people who belong to these groups of believers in what's now Western Turkey, that's Cappadocia and all those places, between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean, were suffering problems. Along with a lot of other followers of Jesus Christ, they'd become subject to persecution. Almost certainly it was at the time of Nero, and for a long time within the Roman Empire, because the Jewish religion was a permitted religion, and you didn't get shot or crucified for following it, and because outsiders thought the followers of Jesus were just a new type of Jew, the Christians were permitted freedom of assembly and worship. The Roman authorities said, oh, it's just another Jewish sect. When the Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome, it signaled the end of all this toleration. And this must have varied from place to place in the empire, since the case against the Christians for burning Rome was non-existent. But it must have depended on how locally people got a bit anti-Christian and found the Christians got up their nose. You may ask yourself why it was that Nero chose to pick on the Christians. Well, he wasn't the last person to do so. We may remember the treatment of Christians sometimes under the Soviet system, very often at local rather than national level, when local authorities used to persecute people rather than the central government for being believers. And it was local authorities that tended to shut the churches down. Christian Solidarity Worldwide is an organization that campaigns mainly on behalf of Christians who are suffering for their faith, but also tries to protect people of other religions. And talking of one country in particular, one of their recent reports says of North Korea, the crimes subject to execution are often simple efforts to secure food, such as stealing or exchanging public property to obtain food. Execution has also been frequently referred to as the punishment for those North Koreans who return from China having had contact with Christians or South Koreans. A number of eyewitnesses have described such executions. This is 1990, by the way. Kim Woo-yeong, a North Korean SKP from North Korea, says, Christianity is public enemy number one in North Korea. If someone is a Christian in North Korea, they are a political enemy and will be either executed or sent away to a political prison camp. If they're sent there, even their family will not know where they are. I saw the execution of three Christian men aged 19, 24, and 32 in Musan in June 1998. An announcement was made that three men had gone to China and become Christians and were to be executed. Things may have marginally improved in the recent past. Kim Bok-sun, a North Korean SKP, says, if defectors were found to have contact with South Koreans or Christians, they would be treated differently. They could forget about being released. We're fortunate not to face unjust treatment because we responded to God's call in Jesus Christ. But elsewhere, in North Korea, Algeria, Iraq, India, even to a certain extent still in Turkey, which is where Peter was writing to, people are being mistreated, unjustly treated, or left unprotected by the law because they do no more than you and I do on Sundays, or if you're really bad, you go to home group on Thursday or something. They're doing no worse than that. What advice has Peter got for these believers? Well, he starts off by putting the whole thing into context, the whole of life for believers into context. In verse 3 of the passage on page 1219, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I know I keep doing this every time I preach on the subject, but when it says from the dead, it's a bit of an English cliche. What it actually says is from among the dead people. What it means is that all the other people who have died are dead. They may be with Christ, but they're dead. But Jesus is not dead, he's alive. His bones don't lie in the ground of Palestine. And this is terribly important to the whole of what Peter's saying, his knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus. But the other thing about, of course, he mentions the new birth into a living hope. That well-known verse in John's Gospel, 3:16, God so loved the world, isn't the only one that talks about rebirth. Peter says that by God's mercy, he has given us new birth. It's new birth into a living hope. What does that mean? It's through the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah from the dead. It's impossible to ignore how important the fact of the resurrection was to Peter and to all the early apostles. They observed the risen Jesus at first hand and couldn't separate his resurrection from all that he taught both before it and after it. It showed that he triumphed over death and sin, and Peter's hope was now unwavering. Let's look a little at what his hope was. In verse 4 he says, that is, into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is reserved in heaven for you. Now, the word inheritance used to be reserved for the land of Israel, the inheritance of God's chosen people. And Peter's saying, you know, you are God's new chosen people. He hasn't cancelled his agreement with Israel. He's included in his agreement those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. Good things are stored up with God for us when the time comes, at the end. It echoes Jesus' words about treasure in heaven, which I'm sure you'll remember. Don't accumulate for yourselves treasures on earth, but accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Peter, too, is talking about treasures in heaven. He'd listened to his master. Now, don't ask me exactly what those treasures are. I don't know. Don't worry, chaps, we'll find out in due course. But it is irritating when Christian preachers pretend to know more than they do. There are good things saved up for us in heaven. Jesus assures of us. It assures us. The apostles, taught by the Holy Spirit, teach us the same thing. I don't think we should be too worried about knowing the exact detail of what heaven is like. We probably couldn't cope with it. But then he says of the believers who are going to have this letter read to them, the custom was, when this letter came round to the churches, sometimes it would be copied and sent on, sometimes they would simply read it and pass it on to the next church. And in each church it would be read to the people who were members of the church, in each town. And it was probably going to be read by Silvanus or Silas, who helped Peter write this letter, as far as we can tell, and probably was sent round with it. But he says of the believers, you who by God's power are protected through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Through faith we are protected by God's power. Protected, roof overhead. He's enabled us to trust him. He will justify that trust on the last day. And now he comes to the point about suffering. In verse 6 he says, this brings you great joy, although you may have to suffer for a short time in various trials. You have joy now, he says, over the promise of God for the future, but they were suffering. How much is he, on the one hand, telling them to show a stiff upper lip and not to go wobbly, and how much is he telling them to rejoice over their sufferings? Well, it's very much the second one. He is not saying brace up and stick it out. He's saying rejoice and live it out. Such trials, he says in verse 7, show the proven character of your faith, which is much more valuable than gold. Gold that is tested by fire, even though it's passing away, and will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Rather, as that hymn we just sang, Jesus is coming back again. He's not saying you will get over it. He was saying that suffering will have its reward. Now comes the bit where Peter has an unfair advantage over his listeners. It's the same advantage the 10 apostles had over Thomas during the week after Easter. I'm sure they didn't say nah to Thomas. But the point was they'd seen Jesus and couldn't not believe in him. Thomas hadn't and couldn't believe in him. Peter had seen Jesus suffer and had seen him alive. If you happen to jump to chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see Peter describe himself as a witness of Christ's sufferings. He was a witness of the sufferings. He was a witness of the resurrection. He'd seen it all. In modern parlance, he'd been there, done that, got the T-shirt. And to those who hadn't, he says, You have not seen him, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him. And so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. This was not a pep talk. He wasn't saying, you can be cheerful like this if only you psych yourself up to a pitch of religious fervor and wave your hands in the air and dance. You might do that, by the way, but that's not, you know. He's not saying you can psych yourself up to believe in Jesus. He was an observer of the first generation of believers in Jesus, like the ones he was writing to, who'd not known Jesus during his Galilean and Judean ministry. He saw them, and he saw that their belief and their joy were genuine. He was reporting what he saw. He wasn't encouraging them to be something they weren't. Their position isn't very different from ours. The mere fact of 1950-odd years since he wrote is beside the point. They hadn't seen Jesus either, but they could rejoice. Their position isn't different from ours, and God does generate the same sort of faith and joy in us if we let him. This is not fanaticism. It's something the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, does within us. Verse 9, he says, because you're attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation is a well-used but sometimes under-explained word, together with its connected word saved. When some cheerful Christian buttonholes you and asks, when were you saved? I like to answer about 2,000 years ago, as being theologically more precise than saying last Thursday. When I'm pressed about when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I think I can be a little more precise and say somewhere between the ages of 8 and 13. But your idea and mine of when we came to faith and when the Holy Spirit started work on you or me may be entirely different things. By the way, he hasn't finished yet. He started work on you, but he hasn't finished. I do love one of C.S. Lewis's letters to somebody who was inquiring about faith in Christ. He said, I think the Holy Spirit is after you, and I very much doubt that you'll get away. Which takes us back to the opening verses of this chapter, which we didn't read, the introduction to the letter. From Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those temporarily residing abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, the province of Asia and Bithynia, that's western Turkey, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by being set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with Jesus Christ's blood. May grace and peace be yours in full measure. He believed, the Holy Spirit was helping them to believe and that they were receiving this salvation. Salvation means rescue, healing, wholeness. It doesn't just mean almost having signed the pledge for Jesus. It's to do with what God does in us, not with what we do. You're attaining it, Peter says. You're getting it. And I haven't got verse 9 in front of me and the Bible in front of you. Please could somebody tell me what it says in verse 9? I'm using the wrong version here. Somebody got it open?
Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Thank you, it's the same word. Thank you very much. Because you're attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls, which is similar in mine, you are attaining. Not that you've got it, but you're getting it. Our full rescue, resurrection and wholeness are to come. Some of it we have now, and some of it we have later. So the real question about when were you saved really ought to be, no, that's the wrong question, when will you be saved? The salvation is something that's started, that's done, but it's going on. We are eventually going to be completely saved. Now Peter has a lot more to say in his letter, but his opening remarks, which we've looked at, can give us great hope too. We don't have to be persecuted to feel threatened or possibly downheartened. But whatever sufferings we have in this life, the hope for the persecuted is also hope for us. The risen Christ, who was with them invisibly, yet was loved by them, is still with us invisibly too. We have his word for it, and sometimes we experience Jesus' presence. You and I, if we're in Christ, are going to share the rather extravagant good things with the folk from Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, both those to whom Peter wrote and those believers in Jesus Christ having difficulty in Turkey now, and our fellow Christians in North Korea. Whether persecuted or not, we can have the same joy and know the same experience of God saving us. We're partly saved now, we're going to be saved in future completely, and we're with the same God who, even if we are persecuted, will be our protector and still give us joy. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'll deliver us from the temptations that would come with persecution and deliver us from evil. But we pray that if we are called to suffer for you, we'll know your presence and your joy. And we ask you for those of our fellow believers who are injured, hurt, ignored, and badly treated for the name of Jesus. Father, keep us mindful of them and bless us in what we do at your command. Amen.